We're here in such a very brief time that you really still don't. So I just wanted to give you my philosophy with regard to being a gospel preacher. And what we see it is outlined for us right here in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 6. And it says in three parts, essentially, the law of the truth was in his mouth and iniquity was not found in his lips. That is my effort. That is my goal. That altogether that the truth would be in my mouth, and I continually pray that I never preach anything that is not true. God help me. I do not want to preach anything that is not the truth. And it is an awesome responsibility to preach the gospel. I dare say two people have influenced my life so strongly in the matter of preaching that had it not been for their encouragement, it is not likely that I would be preaching today. One of them, I mentioned this morning specifically, was my father. And the way that the love that he had for gospel and the preaching of the gospel, and he was great encouragement to me. And I can't say enough about that, just to say that he influenced my life in that direction. And the other is my wife. I dare say I would not be preaching today if I had not had the support and the strength that she has been to me through the years. You can call this a confession or whatever you want. I don't know what you want to call it. But I just tell you, I would have quit. There have been times I would have just quit. Now, I'm not bragging. I'm just telling you that's the truth of the matter. Had it not been for her. And so I'm ever thankful to her for that. And it is this idea that I want to preach the truth, and that certainly no iniquity be found on my lips. Secondly, it is said in this, he walked with me in peace and equity. Some versions here have the expression uprightness. And I would hope that I could walk in peace with God and in uprightness before men. And thirdly, mentioned in this, and did turn many away from iniquity. And that would be my goal also. And I constantly pray that I may walk in the way of right and lead others along that way. And I just thought I'd give that to you in as much as you really haven't had an opportunity to know me as such. And I just want to tell you that essentially is my philosophy. That isn't the lesson, however. Now, if you'll turn with me to 2 Kings. And this is the lesson for tonight, beginning with 2 Kings. And let us just read a few verses in chapter 5 and at verse 20. And here we have the story that has to do with Gehazi. And it has to do with Naaman, who was the leper. And it has to do with several things. And this section is what we're going to put our emphasis on. In 2 Kings 5, verse 20 beginning, but Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, look, my master has spared Naaman, this Syrian, while not receiving from his hands what he brought. But as God lives, I will run after him and take something from him. So Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, is all well? And he said, all is well. My master has sent me, saying, indeed, just now two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of garments. So Naaman said, please take two talents. And he urged him and bound two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of garments and handed them to two of his servants, and they carried them on ahead of him. When he came to the citadel, he took them from their hand and stored them away in the house. And then he let the men go, and they departed. Now he went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said to him, where did you go, Gehazi? And he said, your servant did not go anywhere. Then he said to him, did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing, olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen, male and female servants? Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever. And he went out from his presence, leprous, as white as snow. This reading from 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 20 through 27. It is said that every man has his price. And that would be a difficult thing to handle at times. I don't even know the name of it, but I'm told that there is a movie at the moment that talks about this, and that it deals with a couple in which, in effect, one man bought another man's wife for $1 million. And that's all I know about it, but I've heard that much. I don't know what there is to it. I don't know the storyline behind it, but let me suggest to you that there are a good many who have done worse for less. And it is surely in our time that that is a statement that says much about our time and about our society and how we feel about ourselves and how mankind has cheapened self toward other of his kind. And thus the idea of every man has his price. And I want to ask the question, do you believe that it is right? Generally, this statement could hold, every man has his price. But is it true that every man has his own price? Could each one of us be bought for something? Is there something that we could ourselves be bought for? And you know, many are answering that question daily by saying, yes. And we see it happening far too many times. And I might ask the question, is there something out there for which you would exchange your soul? And again, there are those who are saying, yes. It is sad, but it is true that there are those who are selling souls for things. Whether it be money, whether it be possession, but it is that which is going to burn on this earth before those souls burn in hell. And it is sad. It is so very sad that there are those who are selling self, selling out for things that are ever so brief, only to lose souls in eternity. I'd like to consider with you a little while this case of Gehazi, the servant of the prophet Elisha. To get perhaps a better picture of this, we need to back up just a little bit and refer at least to some of the verses. For instance, in verse 1, here is a description of Naaman. And we read of Naaman, who was the leper of the army of the king of Syria, great, honorable. And he was then this great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor. All these things going for him. Certainly a right-hand man an assistant, if you will, to the king. And he's called honorable, he's called great, a mighty man of valor, but the passage says he was a leper. Now this was a dreaded disease of the time, and thought to be, of course, highly contagious, and people of that who had leprosy were put in colonies or separated altogether from all other mankind, and there was very little treatment, if any, that could have been had for it. And it was just something of a great and dread disease. And thus, when this man got that, it was something that saddened his master. And so we see here now, as the story unfolds, I'm sure this audience would be familiar with it, that there was an Israelite girl who had been taken captive in one of the Syrian raids, and as verse 2 would suggest this. And she was chosen as a little maid to wait on Naaman's wife. And she informs her captors of the prophets in Samaria. And she tells them that in verse 3, evidently these were good people to her, even though she's captive. And she says, if only my master were with the prophet who was in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy. Now, there's several things that are rather interesting here. First, as she is a captive, she doesn't feel bitter toward her captors. And also, she is one who has not lost her faith and still has this belief in the power of God. And thus talks about this thing, and if he could only be there, and that he could be here. And so verse 5 tells us how that he was sent by the king of Syria to the king of Israel with a gift of great price. And when you read there, it seems like an enormous amount of money that would have been offered here, and an enormous value to the gifts that were presented. But of course, he went to the wrong source. He went to the wrong place and misunderstood about this. But then Elisha hears about this and gave instructions of that Naaman should be sent to him. And so he comes to the gate of Naaman. And of course, here at first it looked like there was about a war to start over this incident. But now then, the thing is straightened out. You go to the prophet of God. He's there, and as we look at verse 10, Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was furious. Isn't this strange? He came there for a healing, and he was willing to put out great money, and now he's told to just do a simple little deed, and you'll be healed, and the man, instead of being grateful, gets upset about it. And he's very upset over this whole thing. And so he says that here, he went away, and indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me, stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, and wave his hand over the place, or some versions I think say strike the place, and heal the leprosy. And he argues, are not then Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? And by the way, if you've ever seen pictures of the River Jordan, it's a muddy, dirty river. If he had anything at all up there, it probably was cleaner than the Jordan. But he didn't say anything about whether or not you go there when the water's clear, go there in something other than rainy season so the thing won't be as muddy or as dirty or there won't be as much silt stirred up or whatever. He just said, go dip. Go dip 7 times. Such a simple matter, really, apart. But he argues then as man might, and the rivers of my country are cleaner. And I thought he was going to do something different. Could I not wash and them be clean? So he went away in a rage. And we see that same kind of thing today when we try to preach the simple gospel. Believe on him who was sent by God for your salvation. Be buried with him in baptism and rise to walk in newness of life. And they won't do it. And yet they'll do such stupid things, such foolish things, I use the right word, they do such stupid things as to go out there with that wacko and waco and do all of those kinds of things and end up in that fiery pillar there and destroy their lives. Why? When all they had to do was to be buried with Christ in baptism. This man would have been a good follower, of course. He thought the very same way that those people did. I thought, it seems to me, we ought to do it this way. And they die. And you know what's sad about that? I mean, really sad about that? They haven't really learned what it is to burn yet. Because just dying in that fire was a very brief thing. And eternity cannot be measured. That's the really sad thing. That they died without the gospel. And here is a man who was thinking of it in the very same way. But let us move on with this. When we see now that the servants appealed to him, and it is an interesting appeal that they make when they said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great," see, if they told you to do something difficult, "would you have not done it?" I've said, if the Lord had said, "Be baptized upside down on your head, while spitting BBs or something," people would stand in line to do it. But when he asked you to do some simple little thing, simply being laid back in a burial and baptism and raised to walk in newness of life, people have said, "I don't understand it. I don't want to do that." And they reject that. But anyway, they argued here and said, if they had asked you to do some good thing, some great thing, some difficult thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says, "Wash and be clean"? Now, thankfully, this fellow had second thoughts about his own actions and his own attitudes, and he went down and he dipped 7 times in Jordan according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child and was clean. Then he returned to the man of God, and he and all of his age, and he came and stood before him and said, "Indeed, I know that there is a God and no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant." But he said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive nothing." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. So Naaman said, "Then if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but only to the Lord." Yet in this thing, may the Lord pardon your servant when my master goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow down in the temple of Rimmon. When I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in all this thing. Then he said to him, go in peace. So he departed from him a short distance. And then we takes up with the passage where we read a moment ago, and we have Gehazi's story. And we remember that greed became apparent rather quickly, as we see Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, then said, my master spared this Syrian, but he reasoned in himself of how he could pursue after him and go. So he notes that Naaman offered, but Elisha had refused, and he determines he's going to rectify this matter. He will help this man out in the gift that he wants to present. And so he chased after Naaman, and the question is asked then, is all well? And thus he says that all is well, but the master has sent me. The first lie is told. The master has sent me. Naaman, of course, gladly presents the gifts, as we saw there in verse 23. And then Gehazi hides his hoard. He takes it back and he hides it away. And now we find Elisha's question as we look at verse 25. He went in and stood before his master. And Elisha said to him, where did you go, Gehazi? And he said, your servant did not go anywhere. And here again then is the second of the lies. And as he has asked him, where has he been? And now he simply says, your servant did not go anywhere. And thus he is caught. And we see how he is caught. In Numbers 32:23, it says there, be sure your sin will find you out. And it had surely found him out here. And Elisha knew where Gehazi was, as we see in verse 26, because then he says, did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? It is time to receive money. Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing, olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen and male and female servants? And here is now a great penalty that is laid upon him, as we see the leprosy coming upon him. That which was upon, as he says, that which was upon Naaman, may it cling to you. And so let's look at Gehazi's situation for a moment. He had very much in his favor. Evidently he was in good health. He had a good home, a good master. He had good companions. There was the prophet and his associates. There are times when I see children of God who turn about, and here they've had the associates, the best in the world, because they had God's children. You know, a lot of times we emphasize my brothers and sisters in Christ, and I'm happy that you are my brothers and sisters in Christ, but you're more than my brothers and sisters. You are God's children, and we need to act that way, that we are God's children. My conduct need not to be the kind of where I'm trying to impress you. But what I need to do is have the conduct that is acceptable to God. I can't impress God, but at least I can do that which is acceptable. And truly, we ought not to go about that our first priority is to impress each other. Our first priority ought to be acceptable to God. And those who love God will want your companionship. And if you truly love God, you will want others who are doing the same. And we can reinforce each other. You know, if I can take an aside here for a moment, in Hebrews 10, a lot of preachers like to quote verse 25, but I like prefer verse 24, which tells us, the King James Version says, to provoke one another unto love and good works. Other versions will say there, to stir up, to encourage unto love and good works. Can you think something better than that? That you can encourage your brother or sister in Christ and to build them up and to make them feel good about themselves? You know, one of the wonderful things about coming together in a service like this is that we, as one preacher said, we shake them in and we shake them out. But I believe that's a good practice, that we offer that right hand of fellowship to each other. And we ask of how each other is. And we're willing to hear from one another. And we ought to be encouraged from one another. When I was a child in Minneapolis, we had difficulties after one preacher had left and before another had come. And then one Sunday, I'll never forget this, I don't think. One Sunday, a man, then just as soon as the last amen was said, he had his hat on the seat next to him, and he grabbed his hat, he stepped in the aisle, he clapped the hat on his head, and as he made a beeline for the door, he said, "Thank God that's over for another week." I'll never forget that. And the sadness that came over me even as a teenager to think that that man felt that way about the children of God. And I tell you frankly, that comment made him suspect in my eyes. You show me one who does not like to be with God's children, and I'll show you one who is in trouble spiritually. Friend, we ought to love each other as a natural part of being in God's family. I mean, who's going to be better than God's children? Some time ago, there was a girl who said, well, she didn't like to date young men who were Christians because they were just too dull. How long do you suppose that girl lasted as a child of God? I look out here and I see these young people. I love them. My heart goes out for them. I know they've got a difficult time. But I tell you, young people, you've got something that so many people of the world don't have. You have people who love you. Truly love you. You have people here who care for you. Parents and loved ones and these friends. And as a family of God, you have people that truly love you. And you be thankful for it. And love them back. We can strengthen each other in an association of God's family. And as we look at this man, here was Gehazi, who had great companions, and certainly with the prophet and the prophet's associates. Here's a man who had, as it were, all going for him. Good health, good home, a good master, good companions. And he had security because all that Elisha had was a blessing to Gehazi. And he put it all at risk. Now let's look at the character of the man for a moment. As we see that all of this is sad with regard to his character and how he turned about, but sadder still is not an unusual or rare case, because he has his counterparts in our time. And there will be those who, like Gehazi, have been in good company with spiritual emphasis, been in contact with the highest form of moral excellence that we talked about this morning, only to cast it aside for bad company. I know that it is no worse for a preacher to fall away than anyone else, except in the fact that they're just higher profile and it's more noticeable. But a number of preachers have fallen victim to this kind of thing, in associating with the wrong people, the wrong way, the wrong times, and fall away. And we find other Christians doing the same thing, and children doing the same thing. And surely, as we find Paul giving the warning when he would say that evil companions corrupt good morals. And we have such a trying time today. I emphasize that to our young people, that associates are so ever, ever important. And that as 1 Corinthians 15:33 does say, that evil company corrupts good habits, the New King James says. Another version says evil companions corrupt good morals. And there are those things that seem so very important. But you know, we can't blame it just on the young. It's with all of us. When we turn from those things that are spiritual to those things that are earthy, when we allow the wants of this world to turn us away from serving God, we are wanting the wrong thing, people. And we need then to turn. And we find that there is that one thing that I want so bad that I'm willing to become less than diligent for the Lord, or even unfaithful to the Lord, I better get my thinking straight and understand that there's not one of these things that is worth going to hell for. Young ladies, let me tell you something. There's not a man on the face of this earth that's worth going to hell for. And young men, there's not a woman on the face of this earth that is worth going to hell for. Not one. Or any number of them. God loves you and gave his son to die that horrible death so that you would not have to go to hell. So that you can be saved. So that you can spend an eternity with God. And if you can believe what God is, and believe in the reward that is there. On the book of Hebrews, we read about Moses and that he would give up the pleasures of sin for a season. And the pleasures of sin and truly are temporary. They last but a brief time. They are not going to continue. They're going to be done away. But eternity is a never-ending place. And it is just simply never-ending. And as we read from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24, there tells us that Moses, when he was come of years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. People, sin lasts but such a short time. The pleasures of sin is such a short time. But the wages of sin will not stop if we go to hell. It's a challenge for us. One of the things that I challenge parents is the fact that none of our children ask to be born. They come into this life with an opportunity, a chance, if you will, to go to a burning hell forever. And thus it is incumbent upon me as a parent to reinforce that child, to bring that child, to train up that child in the way he's go, so when he's old he will not depart from it. To train that child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. To do the thing that is very right. Because of the right reasons. You do these things. We know one of the things, a sad thing about our society is the fact that there is no authority understood. And authority is something that one rebels against and goes against and sees how far he can go to repudiate that authority. But you know, parents who are Christians will teach their children to know God, to love God, to obey God. Those same parents will teach their children how it is to love parents and to obey those parents. And to respect this law of God. To respect it so that they can be saved. But here with regard to Gehazi, and as we see his counterpart, there are those who are saying that, well, there's something else to be gained for myself if I bend the rules a little, maybe even break a few. And as we notice, his true character was that he was covetous. He was shown, this is shown, of course, by reproaching his master for refusing the gifts and goods that were offered to Naaman. And as he comes to these things, it is a covetousness that drove him to leave his good master and to chance all of these things, to put at risk all the security that he had and to go out for these things. And you know, it is covetousness that drives these so-called televangelists. The covetousness that drives them. And furthermore, they feed on the covetousness of those people that they are reaching. You know how it is. Send me $10 and you will flourish. I've been thinking about it. I wonder if it would work if I tell him, look, you send me $10 and let's see if you flourish. And they're not willing to do that. They want it all to come in. They're counting the money is never out this way. It's always this way. They want it coming in. And their covetousness shows. And it is, and they talk about to the people they appeal to is the idea of you're going to prosper. You're going to prosper this life. You're going to prosper now. You're going to have more, better job, more things. All of these things will be yours. And they feed on the covetousness of the people. And we see that these people also, they will beg then from widows and the poor to buy then for themselves their Rolls Royce cars and their Rolex watches and their $1 million houses, Hawaiian vacations. All of these things are feeding their covetous nature from, many times, a gullible people. Covetousness is that which drives them and many others. Covetousness is what then many of the so-called preachers of the gospel, I'm talking about men among us, to become, as it were, scripture merchants, something to sell. so many sermons for so much salary, so much salary for so much service. I had a man threaten me a few years ago and say the idea that he was going to see to it that I was never able to preach again. And I said, unless you kill me, you're not going to fulfill that promise. And he said, but I don't know anybody that'll pay you. And I said, let's suppose you're right, that nobody will. That doesn't stop me from preaching. He couldn't understand that. He had no idea how anybody would preach unless they got paid for it. I told him, I said, look, you didn't know my daddy. Never got paid for preaching. Got paid for being a businessman, for running a linotype machine, and a lot of other things that he did that were in the Lord's service. And pay, quote unquote, was not his, and he was not that he sought. And there are those who will do these things. But some can't understand that. And sadly, there are some who stand in the pulpits who have not understood it. Or maybe they've understood it and decided that they're going to use that as their system. But here we see covetousness in this. And what we need to do is eradicate that. As we read from Malachi a while ago, that there be no iniquity in us, that we stand altogether in the way of right. And certainly we would not want iniquity to be in our mouth. And that's what was the trouble with Gehazi, as we see that he was a liar. He had a vivid imagination. He made up a rather plausible story. And as the Lord lives. How many have tried to make the Lord a partner with the devil? You know, there are people, Matthew 7:21, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. What do the next two verses say? There are going to be those who will argue with him. And Lord, did we not do many mighty, wonderful works in your name? Lord, you ought to be satisfied. We've done these things and we gave you credit for it. The Lord said, I don't care. You need to do more than pronounce Lord. You need to understand what that word means. It means master. And to so Jesus said, why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? But there are those who will try to make the Lord a partner with the devil. Simon the sorcerer did in Acts chapter 8. Tried to make himself to be out somebody, and so he was having the power of the Lord. And those at judgment, as we mentioned in Matthew 7:21-23. And of course, today we hear so many were saying, oh, the Lord is with me. The Lord has told me. The Lord has instructed me. And they are liars who stand before them and tell you, Lord has told me something that is other than in this book. And they are liars. The only thing worse is being a covetous liar. And the spirit of Gehazi is in far too many. And then, of course, the idea that we know that such doesn't have happened suddenly with regard to Gehazi, as well as he did this, we suspect that he had previous practice. And that he had told lies before. They're not recorded, but we can suspect that because he did this one so very, very smoothly. We think about Judas in the New Testament and how he was hypocritically serving Jesus. And how there were things that he had done. And you remember how he betrayed Jesus. But in John chapter 12 and verse 6, we find that there was one, and it's described as verse 4, as one who would betray him. And he said, verse 5, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii to give to the poor? Doesn't that sound good? He wanted to give this to the poor. Verse 6, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box and he used to take what was put in it. A thief, a liar and a thief who helped crucify Jesus. And many today are liars and thieves who crucify him. Putting on the airs of religion, putting on the airs of righteousness, and being hypocritical about the whole thing. Even as this man was. And of course, he was a prejudiced man. Notice how he said, this Syrian. You can almost hear him sneering as he talked about this Syrian. You know, well, this Syrian, I can take money from him and it won't really matter. And he had no respect for him. And we realize that there are those who do not have respect for fellow men as they ought. I've had the privilege of going to Nigeria 4 times. For 2 years, I lived there with my family. And then have made 3 subsequent trips. And almost invariably, there will be somebody who will make some jeering remark about going to that place and preaching the gospel. And one man had the audacity to say, isn't it just like going to preach to a bunch of apes? I'll tell you what, it took a little bit to hold my cool and to forget the Christian principles for just a moment and see whether or not he would withstand, you know, the slap on one cheek and offer the other one. It bothers me when people make that kind of comment. Badly. And yet we see the gospel and the strength that it has in that country and the much good that they have done, and they're reaching almost 1,000 congregations in that country now of good, sound churches. Fantastic. But anyway, we see with this guy, this man Gehazi, and how he was, and we know that in the early church, even such men as Peter, it took a divine persuading that he should go to the Gentiles. And we know that there are those who may stand against it. But anyway, we want to see with regard to Gehazi. Here was a man who was covetous and a liar and prejudiced. And then he had no sense of God's watchful eye. And he hid from Elisha, did not take God into account. And of course, he did not care what Naaman or the Syrian thought of him. He did not care the thought of Elisha, this man of God. But now then, as he being a liar and prejudice and covetous, this drove him then to change his spiritual well-being into spiritual jeopardy. And his time of reckoning came, and he was called up before his master to give an account of his time and his service. And folks, we're going to be called into account. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we shall all be called before the judgment seat of Christ. You know, the question was, sometimes, and maybe again, I'm not trying to pick on young people, but I can remember back in my high school days, and the question might have been asked, "Oh, where have you been?" "Nowhere." "What were you doing?" "Nothing." And that's what happened here. "Where have you been?" "Nowhere." "What are you doing?" "Nothing." But in this case, there was something, and something significant. And of course, I can just about feature that same question being asked at judgment. God asking me, "Where have you been? And what have you been doing?" And what am I going to say? What are we going to say? And what shall we say? We need to be prepared for that question. And of course, as with regard to Gehazi, first he got what he wanted. And then he got what he deserved. Folks, think about that. We may get what we want, but we're also going to get in time what we deserve. And God will see that we get it. And God will help us get that, if you will. And look at Gehazi's exchange. He exchanged good health for bad. He exchanged a comfortable home for a valley of lepers. He exchanged an honorable position for the beggar's lot. He exchanged an association with God's people, with the outcasts of society. He exchanged his security for the lot of a wanderer. He exchanged hope for a hopeless existence. And then as we think in terms of the spiritual realm, you know, ask the question, for what are you willing to exchange your spiritual well-being? What are you willing to exchange your spiritual home and family? What are you willing to exchange for the honorable position as God's child? What are you willing to exchange in an association with the best people on earth, God's people, God's children? What are you willing to exchange for that? And of course, the question we asked before, what are you willing to exchange for security of the soul? What are you willing to exchange for the hope? And we know that there are many who have given up happy homes, respected brethren, the hope of heaven. For what? Things? A woman? A man? And those things that are going to last for just such a little while. We need to ask ourselves then the question, as we would think, Mark 8:36, what will you give in exchange for your soul? And there are some wretched exchanges here with regard to Gehazi and for ourselves. We need to understand that we can make some exchanges, though, that are good ones. In Romans 6, we talk about the exchanging of our former lives as sinners. And as Paul said, God be thanked that whereas you were the servants of sin, you became the servants of righteousness. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul there talks about the unstable spiritual nature that they had been. And then he says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love which he has loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And then he says, by grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us to sit in heavenly places in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. May God bless you. Think on these things. Walk in these ways that bring you the grace of God. Walk in these ways that bring you into his family. Walk in the ways that will keep you in that family. May the life of Gehazi never be then emulated by you. But may the life of God's child be in you always. Spare me a moment, please. See, I may never be here again, so you can't do anything to me. But let me just say, it's been a pleasure to be among you and to be here. And we may never meet again in this life. But one thing I pray for, and one thing I shall hope for, as I look about, especially as I see all these young ones here, all these fine young gentlemen sitting over here, and these fine young ladies and young gentlemen over here. Young people, I want to give you a challenge. I want to give you a challenge. We may never meet again. You may never sit at my feet again. But I want to challenge you. Meet me at Heaven's Gate. I plan to be there. And I challenge you to make plans to be there and meet me there after a while. The rest of you are also invited. May God bless you. Shall we stand? Sing.